In a recent sermon that I gave a few weeks ago, which was entitled A True Servant, I referenced the scripture in Mark chapter 9 that when it was explained in the sermon created a question. I'd like you all to turn to Mark 9 again. Mark chapter 9. This question actually came from someone who watched the sermon online. It was a question which I thought would be good to make sure we all could answer if we were asked the same question. Here in Mark 9, if you will recall, Jesus was responding to the disciples arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't very happy with them, and he was actually quite disappointed with them because of this kind of an approach and attitude. Let's pick it up in Mark 9 and begin in verse 38. Mark 9, 38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbid him because he does not follow us. He's not a part of our group. He's not a part of our cadre. He's not a part of our little clan that we've got going around, marching around the countryside. He's not a part of our church, could even be said. So we told him to quit doing that because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Jesus Christ knew that if a miracle was being performed in his name, God had to be involved. And for God to be involved in somebody evoking a miracle like this, casting out a demon is a form of a miracle. If they're doing this, Christ knew, they had to have some kind of relationship, some kind of a connection with God. Maybe they were converted. Maybe they'd been baptized and whatever. Whatever it was, there was a relationship that Jesus Christ knew existed. This would necessitate this person having this kind of a relationship with God for something like this to actually have happened. He then explains this a little bit further. Verse 40, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. In other words, this person is doing good for the right reasons. And nothing to be mocked, nothing to be laughed at, nothing to be criticized. A person like this should actually be commended because they're doing the right thing for the right reason. Then we get a bit of a key to responding to this question that I had that I'm going to share with you in just a moment. Verse 42, Jesus Christ went on here and he said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus Christ is saying, if the reaction that we get from our use of God's Spirit, if the responses that we get from people around us because of how we're utilizing God's Spirit is something that's causing them to stumble, he said, it's better you be destroyed. He said, that's a misuse of my spirit. That's a misuse of the knowledge, misuse of the understanding that you've been given. Again, Christ is trying to convey that's what's important. The important thing is what you do with the power of God's Spirit once you've been given it, as well as the truth that you've learned. We're not supposed to use it to make other people stumble and give other people a bad time. Turn with me now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. While you're turning to Matthew 12, let me share the question that I was asked about this whole concept. This is the question that this individual sent to me. Around the minute mark of 15:50, that means 15 minutes and 50 seconds into the sermon, you mentioned if someone is performing a miracle in the name of Christ, God is in it, even if he's not a part of us. How will we discern a false preacher in the end times? It's a good question, a valid question. Before we continue, think about it for a moment. How would you maybe answer this question? Because it is an all-important question. The answer that I gave actually referenced another sermon that I've given about two or three, 4 weeks ago here as well, the sermon about the callows, the good shepherd. That reference is how I started to answer the question with this individual. But before we get into actually answering this question, how will we discern a false preacher in the end times, let's look at what Christ had to say about this concept that we just read in Mark 9, the concept of someone being either for or against the teachings of Christ. Here in Matthew 12, Christ is responding to the Pharisees accusing him of casting out demons by the name and power of Beelzebub. Now, this was a Philistine deity, which many viewed it as Satan, the prince of demons. Let's read Christ's response to this accusation by beginning in Matthew 12 and verse 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, that he had cast this demon out, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, that is really a stupid comment when you stop and think about it. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Pointing out the fact that you can't work against yourself and make things work. Don't work that way. And he's just saying, this is just such a ludicrous statement that you made. You're either working for something or you are working against it. You can't be doing both. And in verse 26, he said, "If Satan casts out Satan," which is basically what they accused him of, "he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand?" This is not going to work. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub," whom you are saying is Satan, "by whom then do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." If your own people are casting demons out, by what power are they doing it? Think about this for a while, he's telling the Pharisees. He said, in verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's here. Christ is pointing out that the power by which demons are actually cast out is the power of God's Spirit. It doesn't happen any other way. And he goes on, makes a statement that when you first read it, it's really quite hard to understand. It doesn't really make a lot of sense, but let's read it anyway. Matthew 12, 29, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." Now that sort of sounds like double talk a little bit. Hold your place in Matthew 12 here and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. What Jesus Christ was doing is giving them a little foretaste about the relationship of Satan in the future. Revelation 20, and let's read verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." This is a powerful angel. "He," this angel, "laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's talking about plundering the strong man's house. That's what this reference is back in Matthew 12 and verse 29. Let's go back to Matthew 12. Jesus Christ is pointing out that at some point in time in the future, you can come in his house, Satan's house, is going to be plundered. He's going to be bound. And when he's bound, we're going to destroy his house. That's going to take place. All right. Verse 30. Of Matthew 12. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." In other words, it's either working with me or he's working against me. Drop down to verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." And guess which word the word good is being used for the good tree and the good fruit? The kalos, good, just like the kalos, good shepherd. Then Jesus Christ gives some direction to answering the question that I was talking about that we began with, verse 34. "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? You can't do it. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." A good man, out of the treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth good or evil things. They can't help it. If an individual is a good individual and they're following God's way of life and they've got God's Spirit living and growing and developing inside of them, they are going to be doing good. If the other person is evil, coming from an evil side of things, they just can't help themselves. They're so full of it, it's what comes out. And they do evil things. But I say to you in verse 36, that for every idle word men may speak, they will be held given account, have to give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you are justified, and by your words you are condemned. Since we are here in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 7 and to begin to answer our question. How will you discern false teacher in the end times? Christ just pointed out to the Pharisees that whatever's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth, and it's going to come out in your actions. All we have to do is watch and observe. Here in Matthew 7, Jesus Christ is at the tail end of his Sermon on the Mount. Just prior to what we're going to read here in Matthew 7, he had been touching on a wide variety of subjects in this sermon, including judging others, talking about being effective in our prayer. He also talked about the golden rule. He talked about the narrow gate. And then he gets into the concept of false prophets, our subject matter today. Let's pick it up here in Matthew 7, and we will begin in verse 15. Matthew 7, 15. Jesus Christ himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." At first appearance, some of these individuals may actually seem to be people of God and followers of Jesus Christ because they know how to put on this air. They know how to put on this appearance. They know the right words to say to get you to believe that they're something that they are not. But we must look beyond the outward appearances, is what Christ is trying to tell us. Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Nor can a bad tree, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." He's pointing out there's two distinct types of characteristics that a human being can portray and have exist inside them. You've either got good flowing from you, or we've got evil flowing from us. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit," in verse 19, "is cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, relating back to what's going to ultimately take place in the end time. He's already talked about Satan. Now he's talking about anybody who's going to go down this path. And again, in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." As we rehearsed a few weeks ago in another sermon, it is the behavior and actions of the individual that we need to look at. We may be able to say the right things, but eventually, because of the abundance of the heart, Jesus Christ said, it's either going to come out of your mouth or it's going to come out in the way you act. And we've got to be able to discern the good, the bad, and the ugly. How they act, how they talk, how they behave, and what their outward motives are. What are they doing? What are they trying to accomplish by anything that they may be doing, even maybe performing a miracle here and there? Let's go to John 8 next. John chapter 8. Christ really hits the point hard here in John 8 as he again battles with the Pharisees. They are challenging him on almost every aspect of his ministry and every aspect of his teachings. Challenge, challenge, challenge. But now in John 8, he tells them that their behavior, their fruits, how they act, how they behave, how they respond to things, is linked to their family tree, so to speak. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. They first tried to trap Jesus with his response about the woman caught in adultery. Jesus Christ turned the tables on them, and they all scattered. He pointed out that he was the light of the world, and he warned unbelievers to pay attention and start changing their lives. He pointed out that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that blew into an argument, because the Pharisee says, we are slaves of no one. Let's pick it up in John 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 38. John 8, verse 38. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. He's gone from preaching to meddling, people would say. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would act like your father. Christ begins to show us that the actions and behavior of people help to identify who and what they really are. Here he is linking this to the life and actions of Abraham, the one that they wanted to be identified with. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Abraham didn't go trying to kill God's prophets, God's leaders, and God's teachers. Yet you're trying to kill me, and you're claiming to be son of Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. He's clearly telling them they're not from Abraham. Abraham's not their father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Quit trying to confuse us here with all this double talk. Christ is setting them up for a powerful blow to their egos and to their self-righteousness. He is going to hit them right between the eyes, and it's not going to sit well with them. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. Here comes the hammer. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Evil behavior, evil speech, and evil actions are generated from one source and one source only. The evil one, Satan, the devil. Jesus Christ is showing them back there and us that Satan has done a great job. Satan has done a magnificent job of making good seem evil and evil seem good. It's extant everywhere on this planet. And it's going to get worse. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul, here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and as we will see a little bit later, Peter, both understood the power of this evil being, Satan the devil. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul discusses the man of sin. The man of sin is first referenced back in Daniel, when Daniel prophesied of this man of sin in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. If you need a refresher on that, go back and read Daniel 7 and 8. He's talking about end time prophecies and individuals are going to come into power. This man of sin is a really evil individual that will receive power from Satan and deceive many as the end time begins to approach. He even gets to the point that he's going to declare himself as God. Think about how demented a mind has to become to literally go to a throne and declare himself as being God. Paul warned that there was going to be a great falling away take place in God's church. And after that, then this nasty individual would become apparent. He's already going to be on the scene, but it's not going to be apparent just how nasty and how evil he really is until right at the end. And it's interesting how Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2 ties the power and the influence of this person directly to Satan himself. Not unlike what we just read in John 8. Let's begin in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. He starts by discussing confusion and misinformation about the return of Christ, which was commonplace back then. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. In other words, you should be able to recall the studies that we did, the teaching that we did, the learning that you took. You should be able to know and understand and realize that this is all poppycock. This is not true. This is not real. This is not the way I taught you. This is not the way Christ taught the way the things would happen. It's going to be apparent to you if you have studied it, if you have learned it, and you've internalized it. Paul's pointing out that it's going to come to a point in time in life. I don't know if in this physical life right now or if it's going to be down the road a ways. I don't know. Sooner or later, we may have to come to the point where we have to literally discern evil from good. And it's going to be tough. And it's going to be confusing. Unless we know what God and what Jesus Christ taught. So he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and then and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul knew what Daniel wrote. Paul understood all this, and he's talking back, and he's referring back to this false prophet, Antichrist, or whoever, whatever this individual is actually going to become. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He said, folks, he said, what we teach you, what I teach you, what Peter teaches, what James taught, what John taught, what Jesus Christ taught, you've got to start really learning this and internalizing this. You've got to be able to have this discernment capability to stand on your own two feet against all of this nastiness in the world. You've got to know what's right and you've got to know what's wrong, and you can't waver. That's basically what Paul's trying to tell us here. At this point in time, this lawlessness, this evil behavior is being somewhat restrained. I mean, when you look at the world around us, you wonder how much restraint is actually taking place. Sometimes it's hard to believe it could get much worse, but it will. And this little power monger that he's talking about, this man of sin, will have his father Satan empowering him in every way, shape, and form. This is going to manifest itself as a very, very ugly period of time for the human race. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed after this falling away takes place, whom the Lord will consume with his breath, the breath of his mouth, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Again, pointing out the fact that eventually all of these evil beings, all of these evil people are going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ will ultimately take care of them. And next we see this link to Satan in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get really nasty. And the only thing that will save us and help us to discern right from wrong are going to be the fruits of the witnessing that we're going to do. Christ says you're going to have to watch. You're going to have to pay attention to what's going on. You're going to have to pay attention to if they're performing miracles. What's the purpose of the miracle? What are they actually saying they're doing? What are they accomplishing? What are they achieving? What direction are they going? Are they going with Christ? Or are they going against Christ? And this comes from the power of God's Spirit. It's the only way this kind of discernment is going to be available to each and every one of us. The power of God's Spirit and being students or disciples of the truth that Jesus Christ taught. That's why learning all of this, brethren, is not just for knowledge. Learning all of this that we've been studying for years, some of us, and coming to church for, and going to Bible studies for, and doing personal Bible studies for, are so that you can save your life maybe one day. Maybe your physical life, and maybe even your spiritual life. And we're going to see something here in just a minute that's pretty powerful. Okay, let's go over a few pages to 1 Peter 5 now. 1 Peter 5. Peter also saw that the power of Satan, this evil being, and his influence over the world in which we live is great. I don't think we truly appreciate just how great this influence really is on the lives of the world in which we live, even on our own minds. He addresses this here in 1 Peter 5 and puts it in terms, I think, that makes it easier for us to understand. He also talks about submitting to each other after he talked to the elders, admonishing them of their responsibilities. And their responsibilities was tied together with humility and tied together with submitting to each other, because he's talking about being able to contend against this evil influence in life. We've got to really have our head together, and we've got to be ready to do battle. And this theme of God resisting the proud that we're going to read about carries over in many messages throughout the entire Bible. Pride can literally destroy a human life. And pride is the primary source of encouragement and guidance and direction that these false preachers and prophets are going to have in the end time. These people are power mongers. And they're going to have some pretty tremendous power behind them. And these end-time false prophets and teachers are full of this pride. Let's pick it up in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan the devil is real. Very real. Very alive. Very strong. Very influential. And very successful is what he's doing. It's interesting, I did a little research this last week when I was preparing this, and found out from several different sources, only about 30% of all people believe that Satan or the devil is actually a living being. That means 70% don't believe it. I got that according to the religioustolerance.org. This kind of news is really good news for Satan. When 70% of people on the planet don't believe he even exists, he can torment and try to destroy people and they're not even aware of it. They'll have no clue where the source is coming from. And that's what he wants to do. Satan wants to destroy you. He doesn't want to just hurt you. He wants to kill you. Completely destroy you. And he has the power to do it. The only thing stopping him from doing that is God's spirit in us, and God himself controlling how much power he's allowing him to unleash at any given moment in time. So what does Peter advise us to do? Verse 9. Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. God knows, Christ knows, Peter knows, Paul knows, Satan's out attacking whomever he can attack and creating havoc wherever he can create havoc. He wants to turn this world into a mess because it was taken away from him. And he hates everything that it stands for, and he hates everyone who's a part of God's way of life. He hates it. But then he goes on in verse 10, he said, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God and Jesus Christ are still there, To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting, if you go back just a few pages to James 4, let's do that. James chapter 4, it's literally only about 3 or 4 pages back. We'll see James almost say the same thing that Peter just said. The apostles knew. The apostles knew of the danger of the evil one and just how much influence he can have over making man do evil things. Here in James 4, James says the same thing as Peter that said that we just read. Let's pick it up, James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And how many times have people in God's church say, I want to stay as close to the world as I possibly can and just not sin? Peter's saying, get as far away from them as you possibly can and yet still be a nice person. Still treat them with respect. Still treat them with dignity. You can't have it both ways. He said, or do you think, in verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain? Do you think the scripture is just a big mockery? And the scripture is the spirit who dwells in you is in us yearns jealously? It's talking about the spirit of God that God has given us. God's jealous when we don't use it. He's really jealous when we go a different path. He wants us to treat it with respect. He wants us to realize and understand it's a part of his power, a part of his being. It's Jesus Christ living inside of us. God says, you have that power. Realize it's there. Use it. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So as we look around us now and in the future, the key to discerning a false prophet or false ministers who may be doing miracles is their behavior and their other fruits. We've got to be able to know this. We've got to be able to know and understand that this path is not a path of righteousness. This path is not leading toward God's plan. This path is not leading toward what Christ taught. This path is not uplifting to God. It's going against it. It's going against the other path. He said, you've got to be able to see this. You've got to be able to discern this. Let's turn to 1 John 2 now. 1 John chapter 2. And let's get John's take on the world in which we live. These corrupt individuals that we're referring to here will not be submitting to God and resisting Satan, as Peter just told us to do. They will actually be doing the exact opposite. They'll be submitting to Satan and resisting God. It's pretty easy to discern when we know what Jesus Christ taught, and we are staying close to God and staying close to Jesus Christ. We all know what this behavior is like. We've all lived it to varying degrees. We've fallen prey to the lures of Satan and his demons in our past. We probably still fall prey to Satan's lures today. His influence is out there, folks. Every time something enters your mind that is not godly, it's coming from him. He's trying to get a foot in the door. He's trying to get a little bit of a wedge into your mind, into your heart, into your being. Because if he can make you feel good about that little piece of evil, then he can make you start enjoying it. And that's why people go off on tangents. They take that first little tiny step and they feel a little funny about it, but then after a while it starts feeling not so funny, and then it starts feeling actually pretty good, and then next thing you know, they're full-blown something. Things go crazy. John here in 1 John 2 tells us the same thing basically as Peter and James, but in a little different way. 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You've got to determine what that means to you. Because it's a statement being made to all of God's people. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John's pointing out that these three things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these are primary tools by Satan. These are the little lures that he throws out into the pond to see if he can get you to take a bite. You know what he's talking about. Lust of the eyes, men versus women, lust of the flesh, pride of life, thinking we're better, thinking we deserve more, being prideful in virtually everything that we do of our lives, maybe sometimes. These are things that are killers. These will destroy a human being. These are at the essence of evil. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Eve was the first one to take the lure. And it's been existing ever since. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are satanic motivators in many people's lives. They are not Christ-like, nor are they godly in any way, shape, or form. So we get ready to close. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. If you think about it, false teachers, false prophets, false religious leaders will be exhibiting and catering to these ungodly characteristics and be going against what Jesus Christ himself taught. Let's allow Paul here now, again, in Ephesians 2, to put a capstone on this whole discussion about the evil one and his influence over mankind and how he causes people to become so corrupt. No one has escaped his influence. And at times it has been totally in control over some individuals' lives. All you have to do is think back to Hitler and all of his evil deeds. That's not a story, that's real. Skinning human beings while they're alive, roasting them in a gas chamber. And now today we've got ISIS and their disgusting and wicked actions. Beheading innocent people, burning them alive, and thinking nothing of it, laughing about it, cheering. There's little doubt that these are being influenced by Satan. This is Satan at his best. People don't even know they're being used. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us of the source of such despicable behavior. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Brethren, without God's Spirit, I hope you're listening. Without God's Spirit, any one of us is capable of these heinous things that these tyrants in the world have been doing over the millennia. If you think about it, you go back to ancient Israel. Ancient Israel even allowed themselves to slip from God's way of life so much that they started offering their children in sacrifices to pagan gods. How sick is that? Those are your forefathers, folks. One last scripture. Let's go to Ephesians 6 as we close it up for today. So how do we defend against the evil one and his rotten influence on mankind? How do we get close enough to God and to Jesus Christ to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? The precious truth that will give us the discernment about false teachers and false religious leaders now and in the future. Paul actually gives us a formula for this effort in our lives here in Ephesians 6. I'm going to read this last passage from the New Living Translation. You've all read it before. You'll recognize it once we get going. You might want to just sit back and listen as I read this from the New Living because I think it really brings it to life. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So we've been talking about all day long. It's from the sermonette on into the sermon. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. It's a complete regimen. It's not something we do once or twice a day, in our lives. It's not something we pick and choose what we're going to live by and not live by. It's something we need to be doing constantly, all the time, every day. And we will see that this is no normal battle that we are fighting in. Verse 12, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. This phrase that is resist the enemy in the New Living Translation, and I think it's withstand in the New King James and the King James Version, it's an interesting Greek word. The Greek word in English is antihistemi, A-N-T-I-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, antihistemi. When you take this word apart, anti means against, and histemi, which is to cause to stand. The verb suggests vigorously opposing, bravely resisting, standing face to face against an adversary, standing your ground. Just as an antihistamine you can go buy at the drugstore puts a block on antihistamines in our bodies for allergies and things, antihistamine tells us that with the authority and spiritual weapons that God has granted us, we can withstand the evil one and his forces of terror. We're being told we can stand strong, stand tall against whatever evil we may ever face in our lives. Then Paul explains just how to do this. Verse 14. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. He starts with the belt of truth. It holds everything else up. That's why we've been trying to encourage everybody. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read it more than you've ever read it. Try to force yourself to read it. It's the truth of God. It's the foundation on which everything else stands. Verse 15, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. This is not a part-time commitment, folks. And we may be in a situation in the future where we have to take a stand, and we have to be able to discern good from evil. The armor of God is our protection, and we need to be confident in it, that it will provide us the strength, provide us the protection and discernment that we need to fight in every battle of our lives, especially the battles with the evil one and his band of evildoers. We've got Jesus Christ on our side, and he has already conquered the spiritual realm of terrorists. If he's for us, no one can stand against us. Have a good Sabbath.